Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Boy, it's a beautiful day, isn't it? Be a good day for a chicken picnic. We had some chicken. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. So the crowd is pressing upon Jesus because he has been performing these miracles, and they've been coming to him to get a miracle or to see a miracle performed. And so notice where they're coming from now. Originally, he was just ministering up around the Sea of Galilee there, Capernaum, in the area where all the fishermen were gathered together. But now it said a great multitude have followed him, not only from Galilee, that's around the sea area there, but also from Judea, that'd be down in the area around Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, the major city there, and from Idumea, and that's in Edom, which is the southern portion of the Dead Sea around in there. Now, I don't think that was foreigners, but it was Jews coming from Idumea and from beyond Jordan. And so that would be way over on what we now call Jordan, over on the east side of the Jordan River. And there were two tribes that settled on that side. And they about Tyre and Zidon. Now, that's up further north, which is now in Lebanon. And that'd be pretty far north of Galilee. And a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. A great multitude. So we know that later when he was feeding 5,000, just the men, not counting the women and the children, probably he has crowds of 10 and 15,000. Now, in modern times, that doesn't seem like a whole lot. But you start trying to move 10 or 15,000 people down little old narrow dirt road, you're talking about an endless stream of people all day long coming to see him. And then when they start trying to gather around him to be heard, you take this front field out here, this about 10 acres of field, I guess, you'd absolutely pack it full of people standing shoulder to shoulder. You'd have to cut the trees off and get up on that hill there, and then everybody had to be real quiet so you could speak to them. And then they wouldn't all hear real well. You might have to repeat yourself several times. So picture a crowd filling up that entire field, trying to keep all the babies quiet and trying to stand quietly, not move, not sneeze or cough while Jesus is speaking. And then someone wants to get healed. So they try to press through the crowd to get down to where Jesus is and then get up on the hillside where he is and get to him. You know, about 1 out of 10 people needs healing of something at any given time. So you get a crowd like that and you got maybe 1,000, 1,500 people in it. And a lot of hypochondriacs, you have to heal them too. So you get all those people pressing in there. It was a logistic nightmare to handle a crowd like that. That's why later we find Jesus, when he's going to feed them, has them get in groups of 50. And 100. In other words, they were organized into individual companies sitting in a field like that. So there were aisles between them so that when they got ready to pass the food, they could come down the aisles and pass it to each group. And then from there, they would disperse it so as to be able to feed that many. Picture trying to feed about 12 or 15,000 people out of, what was it? They had 7 baskets that they passed it out in. So it had taken several hours just to get the food all distributed out to them. This was a big event to have this many people following this one man, wanting to hear what he's got to say, and many of them wanting to be healed. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. You know, a man could get clean run over, stomped to death, and nobody know where he is. Just people just keep pressing and keep pushing. Often in modern times, when there's a crowd this size gathered together, 10 or 15 or 20 people do get just stomped to death. People just all try to go through a door or a gate at one time, and people get pressed into the walls and they get knocked down, can't get back up. And so again and again, we see Jesus seeking ways to put some kind of barrier between himself and the people. In this case, he gets in a ship and pushes out into the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee doesn't have these big rolling noisy waves. It's a lake, basically. And so he goes out into a ship, maybe 150, 200 feet, pretty good ways. And then the banks of Galilee are quite often hills that come right down to the sea. So all the people could gather on the hillsides, maybe in a place like an amphitheater, someplace where the sea had a little inlet. And the mountain just wrapped around him like this. The hills just wrapped around him, and they're bare from sheep feeding on them. And so all the people sit down quietly, and he's able to speak, and the sound not travel through the bodies, but in a straight line to each and every person. So he can speak in a firm voice, and all 5, 10, 15,000 people would be able to hear him. So that was an inventive way of being able to speak to the large crowd. And for he had healed many, inasmuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. So they didn't have to get in a healing line and have him put his hand on their forehead and knock them out to be healed. All they had to do was touch him. So just come sweeping by in a long line and touch him, and they were healed. So here is the healer himself, who doesn't have to perform healing. He is life. He's resurrection power. And just a touch from him gives healing to their bodies. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." Now, modern theologians and modern doubters and modern skeptics say that when the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God, it's making no great claim. The Jehovah's Witnesses say we're all sons of God. The Mormons say we'll all be sons of God like Jesus is a son of God. But the devils, when they use that term, the Son of God, and Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody that I am," they understood it to be something different from how we use the term today, that I'm a son of God, you're a son of God, that Adam was a son of God. There was something unique there the devils saw, that when they declared it, they were told to shut up and not reveal it, because it was an important distinction that set him apart from the rest of humanity. He was the Son of God. Now, what did they mean by this? You see, all these devils at one time were angels in God's heaven. At one time, they had surrounded the throne of God and worshiped and praised this man, Jesus Christ. They knew him to be the creator of the heavens and the earth. They knew him to be Lord of all. And so when he comes up to them in a human body, looking different from how they'd seen him first time around, they immediately recognized in his spirit who he was. And no doubt the devils had been communicating this back and forth. They'd been talking about it since he came into the world, since the baby was born. And remember, Satan had met Jesus in the wilderness and tempted him for 40 days and nights and failed. And that message had gone from devil to devil until they were all well aware that their master, their Lord, the dark one, had failed to defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. That here was a son of God, son of Adam, walking the earth, who was victorious. And so when finally the body of that child that's devil possessed is carried by the mother and father into his presence, the child begins to squirm and fight and froth and maybe curse and falls down on his face in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God. I know who you are, the Son of God." And he commands the devils to be quiet and not reveal who he is. Now, why didn't Jesus want people to know from the devils who he is? For one thing, he doesn't need devils to preach his message. For one thing, he's not concerned about them being his forerunners. And so he told them, "Just shut up, I don't need you." And secondly, Jesus did not come with a campaign to immediately gather as many followers as he could based on irrefutable testimony as to his person. Had he wanted to do that, he could have gone as Moses did when he went to Pharaoh And he could have gone to the religious leaders and the Roman leaders, and he could have said, I am the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of the universe, and I have come to set up a kingdom. And they would have said, well, what sign do you show us? And he could have showed them some signs. He could have showed them some fantastic signs. And he could have slain, he could have killed, and then raised back to the life. He could have torn down the temple, like they thought he was claiming to. And in 3 days reconstructed it, in 3 minutes reconstructed it, 3 seconds reconstructed it by the word of his mouth. He could have awed the whole world and made himself to be accepted by them. Out of fear, they would have accepted him. But you see, that would not have accomplished his purpose any more than it would today. The reason God doesn't manifest himself and make himself known in these kind of irrefutable testimonies, the reason he is not into apologetics, is because he wants to persuade men based on light and righteousness. He wants men to be moved to truth, to love. He wants men to desire holiness and rightness. He wants them to crave goodness down in their souls. He wants men to seek in their darkness, to seek light and to seek truth. He wants them to pay a price of finding the right road and of coming in a quest and then falling down when there's no certainty, but only with some faith, falling down before him. And then on that, he builds their faith. You see, he's seeking to divide light from darkness, and there's just enough light manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ in the world to bring all men to light. And there's enough darkness to give all men an excuse not to believe. So in the end, it's the men whose hearts crave light and truth, who in fact do repent, do find God, do walk in the right path. So he's not hasty to have a healing and make it known to everyone so as to attract a large crowd. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Now he goes up to get away from the large crowd. He goes up into the rocks where it'd be hard to find him, where there's just maybe one trail up there to where he is. And then he sends his disciples down and he says, now here's a list. I want you to go down and call this man, this man, this man, this man. Maybe a list of 72 people or 120 or 300. And one by one, they come up and meet Jesus and sat down for an interview. And he talks with them. Then he sends them back down. And he continues all day, maybe into the next day. And finally, he says, I want these 12 to be my disciples. And he chooses his 12 out of all these. Now, he'd already called James and John and Peter and Matthew, Levi, different ones to come and follow him, but they'd not yet been ordained as apostles. They'd not yet been designated to be his special 12. And so this is the process he's taking them through to pick them. And he ordained 12, verse 14, that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. So here is the ordination when these 12 become his special 12. Now, there were other disciples that followed Jesus all of his ministry. On the day of Pentecost, you remember there were 120, that's 11 of these, plus another 109 who had followed Jesus and were there ready to receive the Holy Spirit. So there were many disciples, and many of the disciples were women, but these were special. He ordained them that they should. Now, what's the first thing that he ordained them for? What does it say? No, it says in the verse 14, that they should be with him. Now, that's not such a big deal, is it? But that's the first thing. And if you miss that, you miss the whole of it. He ordained them that they should be with him. You know why God saves you? You know the first reason he saves you? You say, well, so you can go out and minister? No, so you can be with him. You know why? You say, he saves me so I won't go to hell. No, he saves you so you can be with him. That's his first interest. He created you. Not as a toy, but he created you so you could be with him. God wants fellowship. He wants friends. He wants, in fact, what he's going to see in this passage, he wants brothers and sisters. He wants a family. He wants mothers. He wants a family that'll be with him. So he ordained them first that they should be with him, and secondly, that he might send them forth to preach. You know, you really can't go forth and preach until you've been with Jesus. Another time it says that the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, observed these men, these apostles, that they'd been with Jesus. So it rubbed off on them. It took. So that later on, when they began to minister, they looked at them and said, yep, they spent time with Jesus. You know, when you're around anybody, have you ever noticed a lot of times young preachers that came up under an older preacher, they'll have the same mannerisms. They'll say words the same. You listen to them and it's just like listening to the old preacher, you know. I know some young guys who are raised on Billy Graham, and when they talk, they sound just like Billy Graham. Everything about them. The mannerisms, everything. Even start pronouncing some of their words the same way. These apostles, remember, were like fishermen and mostly common laborers. And so they were not educated, highly educated people. And during the 3.5 years they spent with Jesus, I think they caught up on their education. I think some of them learned to read well during that time. I think they learned to speak publicly. They learned how to relate to people rather than just to fish. And so they came to be a whole lot like Jesus, not just in spirit, but in his entire personality. And so he called them to be with him that he might send them forth to preach. Now, notice the first thing he sent them forth to do was not to heal or cast out devils. Yes, that, but not the first thing. The first thing was to preach. Remember last week, Jesus came to what? To teach. He said, I have to go to other cities to teach. And he sent them forth to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Now, what Jesus gave the apostles was unique. They didn't cast out devils and heal because they had great faith. It was not their stirring up their faith or releasing their faith that they had this power. If that were so, then a 13th person could have just followed along and said, hey, I'm going to exercise this faith too, and been doing the same thing. And a 14th and a 15th and a 20th and a 21st and a 22nd. But there were only 12 who had this power, and it wasn't based on their righteousness, and it wasn't based on their faith. You know why? Judas also had these same powers. And Judas was a devil from the beginning. Judas was given this power, and he was in the process of stealing all along. And yet he had the power to cast out devils and to heal. This was an ordination that came from the Lord Jesus Christ that was special and unique. And it's different from what any of us can have today. Now, yes, we still, before the apostles were anointed and ordained, many people experienced healing. Many people experienced miracles. And God worked from time to time in different ways through individuals to do supernatural things. And he still does that today, the supernatural, the healing, the miracles, whatever. But we do not have apostles with us today like these apostles that had that kind of blanket power to just go out and tear the countryside up, healing and casting out devils and changing their environment completely. Men don't do that. We'd all like to. And from time to time, men pretend to. And if you turn the television on Sunday morning, you'd think there's a world full of them. But you get to know them. You get close to them. You go follow up on their ministry. And mostly they're just liars, are self-deceived. But you don't have the kind of apostles that they had in that day. And Simon, he's surnamed Peter. Peter is rock. So Jesus nicknamed Peter. You know how a lot of times I'll nickname people that I look at them and they're just something funny I see about them, or something strong, or something about them that just impresses me, and I start calling them some name. I got guys in prison. I call them by different names. I can't remember their real names, so I give them nicknames, and I can remember that. Like, I got one there that looks just like Benjamin Franklin. So I call him Ben. That's what I always call him, Ben, because he looks like Benjamin Franklin. And so Jesus was nicknaming them, and he called this Simon. He said, "Hey, Rock, you're the Rock." There must have been something tough about Peter. And nothing fragile about him. Call him the Rock. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. So he calls them the sons of thunder. Now, he's not talking about their daddy, he's talking about them. These guys weren't delicate either. They must have been explosive. They must have been sort of radical. They must have been kind of ready for a fight or something. He calls them sons of thunder. Boom! You know, crash, bang. So Jesus didn't go out and call some wimps. He didn't go out and call yes men. Some of the people that Jesus called were visionaries. In other words, they were a bit unstable in some ways, as Peter and some of them demonstrated later on. Sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite. Now, that doesn't mean he was a non-Jew. It just means he came from that area of Canaan. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. So this is looking back, and no one at that time except Jesus knew that Judas was a betrayer. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. So the people were pushing at them so hard, they couldn't even stop and reach in a bag and get something to eat. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. Now, these are Jesus' friends. That's the ones who lived next door to him when he was a carpenter. These are the kids that Jesus played with when he was young. They're his friends. These are the ones who went to the synagogue with him, heard him reading the scriptures. These are the guys who'd come down to the carpenter shop where he worked and kind of hang out. Look at what he was doing. See how he was coming along with the furniture he was building. These were his friends. The people he'd known for a long time. And so it says, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is beside himself." So his friends think he's lost his mind. They think he's gotten out of his mental state, that he's become mentally deranged. This is his friends. Now, certainly, see, they had known him as a very stable, steady carpenter for 30 years. And all of a sudden, one day, he leaves his carpenter shop and claims to have been up in the mountains 40 days and nights tempted of the devil and overcome him. And then he's baptized by John and starts casting out devils and healing the sick and calls 12 and accepts the designation that he's the Holy One of God, the Messiah, and then starts announcing he's going to be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. They say he's lost his mind. He's lost touch with the reality. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth out devils." Now I see something here in this. I see the friends gathered around outside saying, "Poor man's lost his mind. He's lost grip on everything." And people are listening to them. Some of them are hearing them. "Oh, you knew him when he was..." "Yeah, I knew him. I mean, we were friends, but he doesn't have any time for us now. He just goes around all this crazy stuff he's saying." And about that time, they catch a shadow and they look back, and there's one of the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribe says, "Yeah, he's got the devil's what it is. He's got Beelzebub." And suddenly Jesus' friends found themselves in alliance with the scribes and Pharisees who said Jesus is possessed of the devil. Their criticisms, which started off from their perspective quite innocent and concerned, and now they've found themselves in alliance with his greatest enemies. You know, be careful when you start criticizing somebody. You might find yourself in alliance with the wrong crowd. On several times in my life, I've been critical of someone and all of a sudden found myself in alliance with some very despicable people. And suddenly I adopted the person who I was criticized as my good friend and buddy at that point, and accepted their faults as they were just to keep from being in alliance with some of their enemies. It's rather embarrassing to find out sometime what kind of crowd you've joined when you start criticizing. Very embarrassing sometime to find out whose side you're on when you just sort of step slightly out and begin to criticize and find you're with the devil's crowd. You know, the Bible says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And so when you accuse the brethren, you've joined his side. You say, but I don't accuse to that degree. Still on the same side, pointing your accusations in the same direction at the same person. You say, but I didn't accuse him of being devil-possessed. I just said he was, you know, maybe out of his mind a little bit. Well, look whose side you're on. Must have been pretty embarrassing for Jesus' friends to discover that they joined the crowd that said he was a devil-possessed and who'd made up their mind already to kill him. Made up their mind to kill him. So, they said he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth out devils. So they're saying that he's possessed of the devil, and he's using the devil's power to cast out devils. Now that does sound kind of crazy. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables. Now this, what follows is parables. It's important to take note of that. How can Satan cast out Satan? He said. In other words, he's saying, explain to me the logic behind your statement. Explain to me the feasibility of this. And if a kingdom be divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. That makes sense. In other words, a kingdom who starts destroying its own army, its own self, would not last long. And if a house be divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. He's saying, if I am possessed of Beelzebub and I'm casting my own devils out of people, how does that serve my purpose? See, in other words, their argument was totally irrational, had no basis in logic or possible fact. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man. And then he will spoil his house. Remember, this is a parable. Now, looking at the scriptures in its context, Jesus has not given us power to bind the strong man. He's not suggested that we should adopt this procedure of binding the strong man to enter into his house and spoil his goods. This is a parable. He's given us an example that you just don't go in to a house and destroy it unless the strong man is first of all tied up, which means he's not in alliance with a strong man. If Jesus is going into Satan's house and destroying it, then he doesn't go in there as Satan. He goes in there binding Satan in order to ravage his house. So Jesus is the binder here in the process of casting out these devils. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies. He said, I'll forgive sins and I'll forgive blasphemies. You blaspheme against God, I'll forgive you. You blaspheme against me, I'll forgive blasphemers. Wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness. Jesus had not yet read Baptist doctrine, and so he was unaware of how he should have stated that. Shall never be forgiven, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So he said, if you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it's not possible to ever be forgiven. Another place he said, not in this life and not in the one to come, emphasize. So anyone who commits blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is eternally damned from that point forward. Now, you go to prisons and about half the people, before you teach them, think they blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. You know, they think they're unforgivable. They fear that they are. And I ought to make a book sometime on the number of things people think blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is. It'd be a large list of stuff that they imagine or conceive that it might be. A lot of people think it's suicide. I don't know how they made that leap, but they think it's suicide. Some people think it's adultery or fornication or whatever their popular sin is. But he says blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, he defines it what it is here. He said, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is to say that the Holy Spirit is an unclean spirit. blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is to define the Holy Ghost as unclean, as devilish, as demonic. That's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. That's the context. That's the way he defines it. So anyone who would see the work of the Holy Spirit and say that the Holy Spirit is really a devil spirit puts himself in a place to where he can never be forgiven and never go to heaven. And you say, but what? You're going to be a Bible believer or you're going to be a doctrinal believer? You're going to make up your own doctrine? You're going to extract your doctrine from the Bible? Or are you just going to take it like it reads? I'm going to believe it just like it says. And I know I've never committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost because I've been forgiven. I've experienced the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been washed in his blood. My sins have been taken away and I'm in fellowship with God. Now, you say, but I fear that maybe I have committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. All right. Then go to the Lord Jesus Christ and tell him you fear that you have and ask him to take away your sins and forgive you. And if he does, then you hadn't committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. If you've been saved, you haven't committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. But if you've not been saved, you don't care, and you just think that the Holy Spirit is really a devil spirit, then yeah, you've committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And you won't really be interested in determining whether or not you have committed blasphemy. You will just be content to go on in your unbelief and apostasy. You know, the people who are concerned about it are the ones who haven't done it yet. It's the ones who are not concerned that may have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. So, remember, the friends have gathered around and accused him of losing his mind. And the scribes and Pharisees have joined in, accusing him of being devil-possessed. And now then word comes, hey, your mama's outside. Mama Mary's out there. And your brothers, you know, your four younger brothers, they're all out there too. And your sisters, they're out there. Now, that kind of blew it for the Roman Catholics who said Mary was a perpetual virgin. Jesus had brothers and sisters. So they said, they're out there, want to see you. And the multitude sat about, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about on them. So I see him kind of looking around, pausing a minute. Then which said about him, and he said, he points. I think he pointed to an ugly guy whose teeth was rotted out. I think he pointed to a guy that everybody suspected wasn't quite all there mentally. And he said, behold, my brother. And then I think he pointed to somebody else that was probably less than ideal in their circle. And he said, behold, that's my sister. Might have pointed to one of the ex-prostitutes, one of the street women following them, who was still not dressed as well as she should be. I think he pointed to her and said, now that's my sister right there. And then he points to some fat old grinning lady over there with her front teeth all gone. He said, and that's my mother. Now, certainly that endeared him to the crowd, you know. And he said, these are my brothers and my sisters and my mothers. All the old ladies there were his mothers. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. So Jesus was adopting a new family. He was adopting a big family. So you know that the Lord Jesus Christ looks at you as his sister. Girls are saved. Jesus sees you as his sister. And some of you old ladies, like my wife, Lord Jesus sees you as his mother. You're his mother. And not father. He has one father, but he needs another family of mothers, brothers, and sisters. And so all of us that are his are in his family. He's our elder brother. I don't know how that made his flesh and blood mother feel. She wasn't blood, she's just flesh. I don't know how that made her feel. I don't know how it made his half-brothers and sisters feel to be sort of rejected like that. But you see, they had to come to understand who he was and what his ministry was. They had to come to understand that he was, as he said on his 12th year, in the temple, he said to his parents, he said, "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" That might have kind of hurt Joseph's feelings a little bit, but Joseph had to understand that Jesus had a father. Wasn't looking for a second one right then. He had a father. And he had to be about his business. So he's making it clear that there's a transition here. He's not Jesus the carpenter anymore. He's now Jesus the Messiah. And one day he'll come back and he won't be Jesus the Savior. He'll be Jesus the King, Lord of all. So they will stop there and pick up next week in the book of Mark.